Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Throughout the 20th century, some religious groups, especially modernistic churches and Pentecostal churches, have had women preachers. But it has only been since the advent of the women's movement in the 1960s that a substantial number of Protestant churches have allowed and even encouraged the ordination of women. How does one explain the compromises which these churches have made with one of the most radical and destructive movements in the history of mankind, the so-called women's liberation movement? The radical feminists, generally speaking, could care less about the church, any church. Their only interest is in exerting pressure on all organizations, including churches, to kowtow to the goals of feminism. I'm not going to bow before any organization whose chief goals are to restructure the home, the church, and the nation. Christians must not forget Paul's divinely inspired instructions to the Romans. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. Many churches throughout the world, including some churches of Christ, are far more concerned about what the world thinks of them than about what Christ thinks. Have we forgotten who is the Lord and who are the servants? Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. We are to be a people for God's own possession, that we should show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. If and only if the Scriptures mandate or allow the church to have women preachers, can churches who are concerned about pleasing God have women preachers? Churches must provide scriptural reasons, not pragmatic ones, for having women preachers. But that is not only true of ordaining women. It is true of every phase of the work and worship of the church. Otherwise, why did God provide us with the Bible? If we are free to make up our own rules as we go, we do not need the Word of God. Recently, the Church of England decided to overturn 460 years of Anglican tradition by ordaining 32 women to the priesthood. George Carey, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and the spiritual leader of the Church of England, and John Hapgood, Archbishop of York, second-ranking priest, issued a call for all the members of the church to exercise God's gifts of generosity, tolerance, courtesy, and loving patience with each other in the years that lie ahead. These two liberal archbishops affirmed that the church belongs to the people of this country, not only those who worship regularly in our churches. We believe this change is warmly welcomed by most of our fellow citizens, and that it will strengthen our church's ministry to them. This quotation from the Tennessean, Sunday, March the 13th, 1994, page 4A. There are some very serious scriptural problems with what the Church of England has done in ordaining women and with the statements that the two archbishops have made. I accept as my responsibility the refutation of the statements I have read to you. Our discussion today will center around the topic, the Church of England ordains first women as priests. Obviously, if you have objections to what I say, you are urged to get in touch with me. If you would like to debate these issues publicly, I would welcome the opportunity to stand for the teaching of the Bible on this topic. The two archbishops of the Church of England issued a call for all the members of the church to exercise God's gifts of generosity, tolerance, courtesy, and loving patience in the years that lie ahead. How are these gifts to be exercised in the face of deliberate departures from the plain teaching of the Bible? Christians must be generous, understanding, and gracious in dealing with our fellow men, whether or not they're Christians. But these qualities must not be allowed to obscure false teaching and unscriptural practices. As you know, if you have thought about it seriously, tolerance may or may not be a virtue. If we are tolerant of the weaknesses and foibles of other men, as we would want them to be of ours, we are acting wisely and kindly. But if we are tolerant of evil, moral or spiritual, we are compromising the truth of God's Word. For example, we can be and should be tolerant of homosexuals as persons, but we cannot tolerate homosexuality as a lifestyle. When the Scriptures speak on a doctrine or a practice, that settles it for Christians. We cannot go beyond what the Word of God allows. My friends, we can be tolerant of a man who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but we cannot tolerate his teaching. Jesus stressed that point when he said to the church at Ephesus, "You have tried those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Revelation 2:2. Paul encountered a problem among the churches of Galatia. The Judaizers sought to force Titus to be circumcised. Did Paul tolerate such false positions? "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Galatians 2:5. These words from the Apostle Peter show that we cannot tolerate error. "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." 2 Peter 2:1 and 2. If we tolerate false doctrine, are we not as guilty for the loss of souls as those who actually teach the false doctrines? The Apostle Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12. Being tolerant of people is a virtue. Being tolerant of sin and error is a vice. The two archbishops appeal to their members to exhibit courtesy and loving patience with each other in the years that lie ahead. Obviously, courtesy and loving patience are admirable qualities of human beings. But I fear the two archbishops are encouraging their members to substitute these characteristics for faithfulness in the teaching and in the practicing of the truth of God's book. Would it not have been better for the archbishops to give biblical justification for the changes they are introducing into their work and worship? Archbishops George Carey and John Hapgood affirm that the church belongs to the people of this country, not only those who worship regularly in our churches. These are very disturbing words, and show just how far the Church of England has departed from what the Bible teaches. But if the church belongs to the people of England, all of the people, and not just church-going people, then the citizens of England have a right to do with the church whatever they please. If they want to ordain women priests, nobody has a right to stop them, since the church belongs to them. If they want to ordain lesbians and male homosexuals, as their American counterpart, the Episcopal Church, has done, that is their prerogative. On the other hand, the New Testament Church does not belong to its members, and certainly not to those who are outside the church. The church belongs to God, as Paul told the Ephesian elders, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Acts 20:28. That is the reason we have no right to restructure the church. We are not authorized to decide what the church ought to teach and to do. God has given us the pattern for the church. We cannot deviate from that pattern without incurring His divine displeasure. Paul warned the Corinthians, "For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another Spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." 2 Corinthians 11:4. Paul's letter to the Galatians makes this truth so plain that no one ought to miss it. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Do you get the impression from these two powerful passages that Paul thought tolerance of false doctrine was acceptable? The two English archbishops believe that ordaining women to the priesthood is warmly welcomed by most of our fellow citizens and will strengthen the church's ministry to them. Since when are decisions about the church and the church's work to be made on what our fellow citizens will warmly welcome? Many Episcopalians in the United States, especially Episcopal bishops Paul Moore and John Shelby Spong, have warmly welcomed lesbians and homosexuals into the priesthood. Bishop Paul Moore ordained Ellen Marie Barrett, a self-confessed radical lesbian, to be a priest in the New York Diocese of the Episcopal Church. The Unitarian Universalist Association warmly welcomes atheists, secular humanists, agnostics, and other unbelievers into their fellowship. Is the Church of England headed in that direction? If not, why not? What standard would the Church of England use to exclude anyone or anything? The New Testament Church's responsibility is to please God Almighty, not our fellow citizens. Paul asked the Galatians, "For do I now persuade man or God? Or do I seek to please man?" He answered very succinctly, "For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Galatians 1:10. As you can see very clearly, the Church of England has fallen in with the fleeting fashions of this world, to quote from Archbishop Trench of the Church of England. It is approaching the work and worship of the church from a pragmatic viewpoint, not from a scriptural one. Pragmatism says, "If it works, do it." It is the philosophy of John Dewey, William James, and other unbelieving scholars. It is the very antithesis of the Bible. The Bible commands us to live right, whether or not it works, or whether or not it is warmly received. For the remainder of our time today, I want to explain why churches of Christ cannot have women preachers. It is not because we do not honor women or do not recognize the great contributions women have made and are making to the work and worship of the church. Our only reason for opposing women preachers is that they simply are forbidden to preach. If we cannot show scripturally why women are prohibited from preaching, then we must change our practices to conform with God's inspired book. My friends, I am not attempting to interfere with the inner workings of the Church of England or of the American Episcopal Church. If I could stop the Church of England from ordaining women or the Episcopal Church from ordaining homosexuals, I would not do so. They are free to do whatever they please, but they should not pretend they are honoring the teaching of Scripture. When Bishop Moore ordained Ellen Marie Barrett, a confessed lesbian, to become a priest, he said it felt like the right thing to do. If a bishop follows his own feelings and not the Word of God, he certainly could find no reason for not ordaining women or a lesbian or an atheist. But those churches who are striving to follow the New Testament pattern are not free to alter what God has given in His Word. We cannot preach another Christ or receive another Spirit or accept another gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:4. We cannot go beyond what is written in God's book. I'm aware of how intolerant and narrow-minded this may sound to many modern ears, but I want to be as broad and as narrow as God Himself requires. 1 Timothy 2 is the crucial text in the controversy surrounding women preachers. Incidentally, I am not going to discuss women priests in the Church of England or in the Episcopal Church, since the New Testament knows nothing, absolutely nothing, about having a special class called priest in the first place. According to the Apostle Peter, all Christians constitute a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. John affirms that Christ has made us all kings and priests unto God and His Father. Revelation 1:6. No church has any scriptural authority for having a special class of priests. Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2 and study this text with me. Before we actually look at the biblical text, I want to make a brief explanation of the word man. Our English versions use the word man in two senses, just as we do in our daily affairs. We speak of man when we mean mankind or human beings. We also use the word to refer specifically to males. The Greek New Testament uses two words for man. The Greek word anthropos means human beings, males and females. The second word andros means males as contrasted with females. The Greek word for females is gune. I will point out as we read 1 Timothy 2 which word anthropos or andros is used in each verse. Please read along with me. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. The word men in verse 1 is anthropon, and means mankind, human beings, not just males. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. The word men in verse 4 is anthropos, plural, and means human beings. Our God is concerned about the salvation of all people, not just males. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity. 1 Timothy 2:5-7. In verse 5, the word men is generic. That is, it refers to all human beings, not just males. Jesus Christ is the mediator for all human beings. The expression, the man, Christ Jesus, also uses the word anthropos, human being, since He is the universal human being, the representative man. Now we have arrived at the crux of the matter. Verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. 1 Timothy 2:8. The word men in this verse is not anthropos, human beings in general. The Greek word is andros, males, not human beings in general. Paul has emphasized mankind in verses 1, 4, and 5. Why did he change from talking about human beings, anthropos, to discussing males, andros? If he did not mean to make some point, why the shift from mankind to males? Obviously, the Greek would not have been so confusing as is the English, since the Greek did not use the same word for human beings and for males, at least not in a context where males and females are being contrasted. Verse 8 has to apply to the public worship services of the church, or it would prohibit women from praying anytime, according to Paul's instructions, males, not females, were to be the public leaders of prayer. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becomes women professing holiness with good works. 1 Timothy 2:9-10. The word women in verses 9 and 10 is gune, and means females or wives, depending on the context. Women were to be active in the Lord's work, but they were not to be public leaders of prayer or preachers of the gospel or elders of the church. Verse 11 commands, "Let the woman, gune, learn in silence with all subjection." The Greek construction of this verse is even more impressive and emphatic than the English. It reads literally, "The woman in silence, let her learn in all subjection." With this background from 1 Timothy 2:1-11, please look carefully at verse 12. "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." The word "suffer" would be better translated in modern times by the word "permit." Paul said, "I do not permit a woman to teach." Does Paul absolutely prohibit a woman's teaching anywhere at any time? If he does, he has contradicted what he wrote to older women, that they, the aged women, may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Titus 2:4. Besides, a husband-wife team, Aquila and Priscilla, privately taught the great Greek preacher Apollos the way of God more perfectly. Acts 18:26. There is no doubt that women are permitted to teach, and many of them have been great teachers. But they may not teach in the public assembly of the church over a man. Dr. A.T. Robertson, one of America's greatest Greek scholars, affirms that Paul was clearly speaking of the public meeting. The word "woman" in verse 12 is gunike, a form of the noun gune. The word "man" is andros, male, not human beings in general. Paul not only forbids a woman to teach over the man, he also forbids her to exercise authority over the man. The King James reads, "usurp authority," but "exercise authority" is a better rendering. I ask you, dear friends, what could be simpler or plainer than these words? "But I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the male." 1 Timothy 2:12. Why is it that for almost 2,000 years, theologians of all stripes, liberal, conservative, Roman Catholic, Protestant, and all others, had no problems understanding 1 Timothy 2:12 to prohibit women's preaching, and in our day, they are rethinking this wonderfully simple passage? How much influence has the women's movement had on the rethinking of the issue? Churches and theologians ought to be ashamed to restructure Scripture to harmonize with the radical aims of the women's liberation movement. But surely Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy 2:12 were culturally conditioned. That is, they applied to the church at Ephesus. But they do not apply to modern churches, because we live under such different circumstances. Virtually every Bible scholar in the world, regardless of his denominational affiliation, will concede that there are culturally conditioned instructions in the Bible. For example, how many churches in modern times require their women to wear veils? Not hats, veils. The veil in Corinth signified submission on the part of a wife. It does not mean that in modern times, at least not in the United States. Wearing veils was culturally conditioned. Does the same principle apply to women's preaching and exercising authority over men? The answer to the foregoing question is very simple, if one looks closely at 1 Timothy 2. Paul grounds his instructions to Timothy in the creation story, not in cultural conditions in the first century. Please listen carefully to verses 12 through 14. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to exercise authority over the man, but to be in silence. For, and here is Paul's reason for forbidding women to preach, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. A host of modernistic theologians, and most feminists, reject Paul's reasoning, which is their prerogative. But it is not really easy to misunderstand Paul. His words are too simple. There are theologians who say, in effect, well, Paul certainly seems to be prohibiting women from preaching. But we live 2,000 years this side of Paul's letter to Timothy. Conditions have changed so radically in these last 2,000 years. If churches and theologians follow this path, and many of them do, they do not need a Bible. They just need to do whatever they please with no questions asked. But if we are committed to following God's commands and regulations, we will not have women preachers. Not because we're prejudiced toward women, but because our steps are ordered by the God of heaven. My friends, if you have questions or comments about today's lesson, please get in touch with me. Thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.